To anybody last week? Show me your hands if you had a chance to be a witness for the Lord Jesus last week. Wow, how are you going to get ready for Mexico unless you try being an evangelist in America? Do you know how easy it is to be a witness? You can be a witness just any time you desire. Any time you are in a circle of influence, then you have a chance to witness. My wife Jane and I got out here a little early tonight, so we ran over to Rockfish to have a little bite to eat before we came. And just in the few minutes that we were there, we had a young waitress just out of high school, and her name was Kristen. I said, "Hey, with a name like Kristen, you're probably a Christian, aren't you?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "So where do you go to church?" She said, "Well, I'm actually a Catholic. I go to a Catholic church." And so a little bit later, when she came back, I said, "So let me ask you a quick question. As a Catholic, where do you go to find the truth about God?" She looked at me very puzzled, like, "Wow, I've never heard that question before." She thought for a moment and she said, "Well, I'm in a youth group and my youth leader just tells me about God." I said, "Well, how do you know he's telling you the truth?" She said, "Well, I guess I don't know if he is or not." I said, "Well, don't you think the Bible should be your supreme authority for truth? Shouldn't you check every man's teaching with the Word of God?" And she said, "Well, yeah, probably, I guess so." So anyway, we were able to give her a couple of gospel tracts. One in particular is called "The Greatest News Ever Told About the Greatest Man Who Ever Lived, Who Offers the Greatest Gift Anyone Could Ever Receive." We really tried to come up with a shorter title, but we just couldn't do it. But anyway, it's all scripture, and so we encouraged her to read this, and that way she would find out for sure if she was on the narrow road that leads to heaven. And we also gave her another track, the red track that's available back there, and it compares Roman Catholic teaching out of the Catechism with the Roman Catholic Bible. And so what she'll have to do there is make a choice as to which authority she's going to trust, because as she reads that, she's going to realize that they contradict each other. So it's really that simple. No matter who you meet, you can ask people, "You believe in heaven, don't you?" Everybody believes in heaven. And then just say, "How do you hope to get there?" And they're going to tell you what they're trusting in to get to heaven. Or another way to say it is, after you ask them about heaven, "So do you go to church?" "Yeah." "Well, how does your church teach you get to heaven?" That way it's not so direct to them. You're asking them about what their church teaches. And then if they don't give you the right answer, then all you have to do is share. Just say, "If that weren't true according to the Bible, would you want to know the truth? Wouldn't you agree that getting to heaven is probably the most important decision you have to face in this life? And Jesus talked about two paths to eternity, the narrow road that leads to heaven and the broad road that leads to eternal destruction." So we want to make sure that we're on that narrow road, and especially all of our friends and loved ones. So it's really that simple. And I hope all of you are encouraged just to ask people as you see them throughout the day, especially those that you love and care for. So as I mentioned at the restaurant, Scripture needs to be our supreme authority in all matters of faith. We have an excellent Scripture that verifies this. When the Apostle Paul was preaching in the synagogues in Berea, he noticed that the Bereans were examining the Scriptures to find out if Paul was teaching them the truth. And I think I shared last week, since an apostle was being scrutinized and checked out with the Word of God, that means every teacher needs to come under that same scrutiny. So one of the things that I'd like to share with you before we get into the message tonight is, before I was in full-time ministry, I was still working in the corporate world. I sold computers for Ross Perot for a while. And then I went to another company as regional sales director. And the vice president always liked to go salmon fishing in conjunction with our sales meeting. And so we flew all the regional sales directors up to Vancouver, British Columbia, which is the salmon capital of the world. And so before the meetings, we would go out in the morning and try and catch some salmon. Well, I remember shortly after I became a Christian, I was invited up there to the meetings, and we went out one morning at 4:30 in the morning, and early enough to see the sun rising up over the beautiful mountains. And I just remember being there, and for the first time I was seeing God's creation through believing eyes, and I was just in awe of what He had created and the beauty of it. And so I just remember lifting up a prayer of thanksgiving that the Lord brought me here. And I said, "And Lord, while I'm here, You're sovereign. I'm here to catch a fish. Would You send one my way?" And then I said, "Amen." Well, I got the rod and the reel from the fishing guide, and I threw out my first cast. And within seconds, it was like Jaws 2. It jumped on the end of my line. And immediately, this fish starts running out about 150 yards. And I hear the fishing guide just barking at me, "Keep the pole bent, keep the pole bent." He says, "If you don't, the fish will throw the hook and you'll lose him." And so I just battled this fish for about 45 minutes, and to the point where I thought the muscle in my arm was about to come through the skin, just burst. And then the fishing guide said, "Now be ready, because when the fish sees the side of the boat, he's going to get spooked and want to run again." And I just laughed and I said, "If he runs, the battle was won by him, because I can't do this anymore." Well, fortunately, the fish was as tired as I was, and so they scooped him up, and we immediately headed back to the fishing village. And as we approached the village, the fishing guide said, "35 represents the largest salmon caught in the world so far this year, 35 pounds. Remember, my prayer was, Lord, send one of Your fish my way." Well, my fishing guide placed the fish that the Lord sent my way on the scales, and it came in at 46 pounds. And I just began trembling. I said, "Lord, I just wanted a fish, and You gave me a world record." I mean, it literally shattered the record by 11 pounds. And as a new believer, I remember the verse in Ephesians 3:20 that God does exceedingly more than we could ever ask or imagine. All of a sudden, all the media, the newspaper and the TV and everybody was out because they wanted my story. And all the other regional sales directors were telling me how lucky I was. And I said, "Luck had nothing to do with this." "Oh, so you're a skilled fisherman, are you, Mike?" And I said, "Skill had nothing to do with this either." And I was the only believer amongst the salespeople there. And I said, "I just prayed to the sovereign Lord that created this fish, and He sent him my way." Well, then they really began mocking me. But what a joy it was to catch this world record. And I must tell you, that was in 1986. That was the last fish I've ever caught. Thought I'd end on a world record. But I remember calling my wife right after that, and I was just trembling. I was just shaking because of how good God was to me, just as a new believer, and how He just really boosted my faith, even on the little things, asking for a fish. But since that was the last fish I ever caught, I wanted to ask you, do you know the difference between fishing for fish and fishing for men? You see, when you go fishing for fish, they're alive, but then they die. When you go fishing for men, they're dead. They're dead in their sins, but then they come alive in Christ when they believe the gospel. And so as much joy as I had catching this world record, there's no greater joy than to see those who are dead in their sins come alive in Christ. And so I hope that encourages all of you as you go to Mexico, or those of you that aren't going, that you can be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ just every day that you're alive. And that's really why He leaves us here on this earth, why He doesn't take us to heaven immediately after He saves us. The Lord Jesus said, "You will be My ambassadors." And you know what an ambassador does? In America, probably the most prestigious job in our country outside of being president is to be an ambassador for our country and go into a foreign land and represent our country. Well, just think for a moment the great privilege each one of us has to be ambassador to the King of Kings and to take His message to a lost and dying world. And I hope all of you realize that this isn't an option. It's a privilege, but it's a great responsibility and also a command. Each and every Christian is called to go and make disciples, teaching people to observe everything that Christ has commanded. So last week we talked about the biblical principles for witnessing to Roman Catholics. Do you remember what the first principle was? It has to do with the gospel. You remember what it was?
Getting the gospel
right. We have to get the gospel right. And why is that important? There are so many gospels being proclaimed today, right? Even in our evangelical churches, people have compromised the gospel. They've watered it down such that it's void of power to save anyone. And then we saw how the Roman Catholic Church has added to the gospel, thus nullifying God's grace. And so we really need to make sure we're getting the gospel right. What was the second principle that we talked about that you really ought to be doing now before you go to Mexico? Do you remember? Praying? Yeah, the Apostle Paul was our model and example. He prayed for the Israelites. They had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on knowledge. And so he prayed for their salvation, that they would come to know that the righteousness of Jesus is given as a gift to those who will trust him. And what was the next principle we talked about? How many different authorities are there in the Catholic Church? Remember, they have three different authorities. They have Scripture, they have tradition, and they also have the infallible teaching authority of the Church, the bishops and the magisterium. And so what we need to do is show Catholics how the Bible needs to become their supreme authority in all matters of faith. And Acts 17:11 shows that no man has authority over Scripture, that every man must come under the scrutiny and the test of conforming to the Word of God. And we also talked about how tradition nullifies the Word of God. Remember, the Jewish scribes and Pharisees would nullify the Word of God with their tradition. The Catholic Church has done the same thing. And so we can take them to Mark chapter 7 and we can show them that the Word of God must have authority even over tradition. So the fourth principle then is we need to stay focused on Jesus. The Roman Catholic religion is a very complex religion. You have only seen the tip of the iceberg last week and tonight. But when we look at staying focused on Jesus, that was the Apostle Paul's vision. He said he was determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So as you're talking with Catholics, if they want to talk to you about some of their traditions and some of the different peculiarities of their religion, say, you know, we can talk about that in a moment, but first let's talk about Jesus and what he did on Calvary's cross. Jesus is the very personification of truth. He said that his word is truth, and he said everyone on this side of the truth listens to him. So if anyone is searching for the truth, would you go anywhere else other than Christ and his word? He's the personification of truth, and his word is truth. That's what keeps us from error. Jesus is also the author and the perfecter of the Christian faith. We know that he is the author of the faith because the faith is about him. But what does it mean that he is the perfecter of our faith? Anytime we find out that we have been believing something other than the Word of God, then we have to conform what we believe to the Word of God. And so our faith is constantly being formed in the Word of God. He is the perfecter of the Christian faith. And I often describe witnessing to Roman Catholics as peeling an onion, because they have been indoctrinated with so much religion that you must use the Word of God as a scalpel or as a knife and just peel away one layer of indoctrination at a time. And so that is what we mean by perfecting the faith, getting rid of the unbiblical doctrines that they've been taught. Purge them of that. That was why I went to Dallas Seminary in the beginning. I wanted to purge myself of all the false doctrines that I had learned as a Catholic. I just wanted to fill my heart with the truth and get rid of everything that I've been taught that was wrong. We need to declare that Christ's redeeming work was sufficient. Remember how important the word sufficient is when you're talking with Catholics. You need nothing else other than Christ. He did it all. Catholics deny the sufficiency by having to make satisfaction for their sins. This satisfaction is called penance. I can't remember if we talked about that last week. Did we talk about penance? Normally the form of penance is to say repetitious prayers as punishment. And the Catholic Church also offers a daily sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. That's why Catholics are forced to go to church every Sunday, because their sins were not all forgiven at Calvary's cross. They believe that their sins are forgiven every time the priest offers the sacrifice of the Mass on Sunday morning. And so in order for them to be forgiven for the sins they committed in the previous week, they are told they must come to the sacrifice of the Mass. And if they don't come, then they're committing another mortal sin. So Catholics have a lot of legalism that binds them to their religion. When we point them to the Christ of Scripture, Jesus said, if you're a disciple of mine, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from this legalistic bondage that religion places upon people. We also need to declare that Christ's redeeming work is finished. That's what Jesus said right before he gave up his spirit. It is finished in John 19:30. But Catholic priests believe that Jesus really meant to say it must now continue, because that's what they've been doing, continuing to offer Jesus back to the Father as a sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. Do we have scriptures that show that the Eucharistic Jesus is not the true Jesus? Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus appeared once and offered himself once to bear sins. He then entered heaven, having obtained eternal redemption. His offering is not to be done again and again. Can the Word of God be any clearer? These verses just totally destroy the Roman Catholic Mass. So I hope you've made note of these verses in Hebrews 9. There was only one sacrifice for all sin for all time. The sacrifice of Christ was a historical event that happened 2,000 years ago, and it's unrepeatable. The fifth biblical point is that we must teach antithetically. What do we mean by that? The apostles not only proclaimed the gospel, but called people to forsake all that opposed the gospel. Listen to how Paul taught antithetically. What do we mean by antithetically? Paul presented the truth, which is the thesis, and then he showed what opposed the truth, the antithesis, and called people to forsake that which opposed the truth. So for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. It's so important, as you witness to Catholics, because they believe that Jesus died for their sins. But what they also believe is they must continue to do works in order to be saved. They must continue to receive sacraments in order to be saved. So we need to teach what they must forsake, as well as teaching them the truth. Another way to say it is to affirm a doctrine, we must forsake all that opposes the doctrine. We must tell Catholics that Jesus saves by his finished work on the cross, not by our good works. Jesus saves by his perfect righteousness, not by our feeble attempts to become righteous before God. What does the Bible describe our righteous deeds prior to our salvation?
Filthy rags
in the sight of a holy God. And so everything we do prior to being saved is filthy rags. We need to share that with Catholics. First you are saved, and then you do the works that God has prepared for you to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. But not to gain heaven, because you've already gained heaven through the grace of Almighty God. And so you do the works in thanksgiving and gratitude for being saved. Jesus saves by his one offering for sin, not by the sacrifice of the Mass. He saves by his precious blood, not by purgatory. What would you say to a Catholic who says he's been born again, but still believes in purgatory? What would you say to a Catholic that says that? I would say you probably haven't understood the gospel, because there is only one cleansing agent for your sin. That's the precious blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7-9 tells us that it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. So if you are trusting in the blood of Christ, then why would you need a place called purgatory? Can you see how purgatory robs Christ of his glory and honor? We are cleansed of our sin by a person, not by a place. And so we must tell Catholics, if you're still believing in purgatory, you must forsake that and trust the blood of Christ. You cannot believe both, only the blood of Christ. Jesus saves by his perfect obedience to the law, not by our attempts to obey the law. In fact, what does the Bible tell us if we try to gain heaven by the law? Galatians 3:10 tells us we're accursed because no one can obey the law perfectly. So if you're trying to gain heaven through obedience to the law, then you have become accursed. But yet this is one of the requirements for Catholic salvation. They must obey the law. How does that differ from you and I? We obey the law not to gain heaven, but because we already have heaven and we're obeying the law to please God, right? There's a different motivation for us. Jesus saves by his faithfulness towards us, not by our faithfulness to him. And don't you breathe a sigh of relief on that? How many of us would be able to stand before God if it depended on our faithfulness to God? But we know that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He takes care of his sheep. He protects them. He feeds them. He is faithful to them. If one of them starts to wander, he goes after them, leaves the 99 behind, and brings the sheep back into the fold. If the sheep continues to wander, then the shepherd may have to break the sheep's leg to keep him into the fold. That's where discipline comes in. So if you really belong to the Lord, then he will discipline you to keep him, to keep you faithful. So can you see the importance then of not only believing a doctrine, but forsaking all that opposes it? The sixth biblical principle, we must call them to repentance, to faith and repentance. There are two things that are probably left out of the gospel presentation more often than anything else. And they both start with an R. One is the resurrection, and the other is the need to repent. I was teaching at a Bible church in Dallas not too long ago, and I looked in the bulletin and I saw two steps to becoming a Christian. The first step, believe you're a sinner, in parentheses, like we all are. The second step, believe Jesus died for your sins. Two steps, you're a Christian. What was missing? The two R's, right? There's no resurrection mentioned. What did Paul say? If Christ is not raised from the dead, then you're still dead in your sins. Well, I immediately told one of the elders, and even though this was a huge church of 3,000 people, they realized their glaring error. I said, how long has this been in the bulletin? I said, well, I've been here 10 years. It's been here as long as I've been here. So the pastor immediately destroyed the bulletins and went out and printed 3,000 more and put the resurrection in there. Another church I was involved with in Dallas, another formula for becoming a Christian, it left out repentance. And so I went to the pastor afterwards and I said, the first command of Jesus was to repent and believe the gospel. That's how we become a Christian. So why don't you include repentance in your plan of salvation? He said, well, the reason we don't include repentance is because no one really understands what the word means. I said, well, why don't you explain, give the definition of repentance, and then show that Jesus requires repentance in order to be saved. No, we're just not going to go there. We're just not going to include repentance. And so we told them we could no longer be a part of this church, because that's deceiving people about the most critical issue. What must I do to be saved? Jesus began his ministry with those five words, repent and believe the gospel. And he ended his ministry with, repentance will be preached in my name for the forgiveness of sin, in Luke. And so those were the bookends of the earthly ministry of Christ, the importance of repentance. So what does it mean to repent? It's the change in mind and direction after hearing the truth. It is granted by God and results in a turning from sin and self to God. So I have a picture of a U-turn there. Before we were Christians, we were rebels. We were running from God. We were disobedient. We didn't want any part of God. But when we heard the truth, we turned from our sins and turned to Christ. We made a U-turn in our life. As a Roman Catholic, I had been taught the Roman Catholic plan of salvation. When God revealed the true plan of salvation to me, I had to have a change of mind. I had to turn from what I was believing as a Catholic and believe the gospel, the truth. There was a turning in my life, a change in direction after there was a change in mind. So that's what repentance is. What does it look like? Well, it reflects on personal sin and then confesses the sin to God, not to a priest. And I think we have a great example of this in Luke 18. You're familiar with the story of the prideful Pharisee and the lowly tax collector. The prideful Pharisee thanked God that he was not like this lowly sinner. And what did the lowly sinner do? Weighted down by his sins, he cried out to God for mercy. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Who went home justified? The self-righteous Pharisee or the lowly sinner that cried out to God for mercy? Well, we know it was the lowly sinner. By the way, that is the only sinner's prayer that you see in the New Testament. Did you know that? I don't know if you all use the sinner's prayer, but it's not biblical. Asking someone to repeat a prayer in order to be saved. Did the lowly publican have to have anyone tell him how to pray? No, he was convicted by the Holy Spirit, weighed down by his sin, and he cried out on his own. How about the thief on the cross? Did someone have to lead him in a prayer? No. And so our responsibility as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus is to show people that their sin will ultimately lead them to a Christless eternity, show them their need for a Savior, and then they'll ask, well, what do I need to do to be saved? Just like the Philippian jailer asked Paul. And what did Paul tell him after he asked him? Did Paul say, repeat this prayer after me? No, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repentance also rejects religious rituals. We have an example of that of the Apostle Paul, don't we? And this is so important with Catholics, because their whole faith is tied up in religious rituals. If anyone had any reason to boast, it was the Apostle Paul. But he considered all of his religious rituals but rubbish for knowing Christ Jesus as his Savior. It also renounces religious heritage as the means of salvation. The Jews thought that just because they were the seed of Abraham, that they were guaranteed of heaven. Catholics think just because they were born into the Catholic religion that they're on their way to heaven. But it renounces religious heritage. So often as we witness to Catholics, we hear, I was born a Catholic and I'm going to die a Catholic. No, we have to show them. The Apostle Paul renounced his religion. That's what you must do too. You see, what we need to call them to do is exchange their religion for a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know there's only one God-ordained religion? Do you know what that is? What's the only religion God ordained?
Judaism.
And the Lord Jesus put an end to that religion, didn't he? When he died on the cross, the Father in heaven tore open the veil separating the Holy of Holies from sinful man. It was the end of the priesthood. We no longer need priests now. We can go boldly into the throne of grace through the shed blood of Jesus. That was the end of the Jewish religion. But obviously the Jews today don't realize that, and so they still practice their religion. Jane and I are taking a group over to Israel on March 19th. And we're going to go and do a short-term missions trip as we study the land and witness to the Jewish people. Take them to Isaiah 53 and show them the man that is talked about by the prophet Isaiah. Repentance also relies on the Spirit's conviction and power to turn from doctrinal error and sin. We can't turn on our own, can we? The Bible describes us as being slaves to unrighteousness. But once we are born again, new creatures in Christ, we now have the Spirit's power. The Bible now says we are slaves to righteousness. We have the power now to say no to sin and to live a self-controlled life in Jesus Christ. Any questions on repentance? Yes.
Well, I had one question about the earlier thing.
Sure.
Like about how you say the Catholic Church go to church like every day.
Every week.
What if they have something extreme, like they're on chemo or they've had surgery or something like that? They still have to go?
Oh, okay. There are excuses for not having to go. And a lot of it is gray area. You can usually call a priest up, and if you have a situation like that, the priest will give you a dispensation and you won't have to come. But for the most part, you have to be there as long as you can get there. So there's a great bondage for Catholics. It's not only every Sunday they have to be there, but Catholics also have what are called 7 days of holy days of obligation, such as Christmas and the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, the day that they believe Mary was conceived without sin. So, yes, they have special privileges when they can't make it. Any other questions? Y'all feel free if you have any questions along the way. Lastly, the seventh principle is we must use the power of God's Word. Did you know that our words are void of power? But God's word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. So open your Bible. Use the word of God. There's power therein. There's power in the gospel. Paul said the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe it. It's good to show them the scripture. And then ask them, what is God teaching you there? What is God saying to you there? Why is this important? You may not find this in Mexico, but you'll find it a lot in America. Catholics are now trained to tell you, as you share the gospel with them, that that's your interpretation. So if you open their Bible and point them to a scripture and ask them, what is God teaching you? Then you've removed yourself from the equation. You're asking them to tell you what God is saying to them. And we know that God presents the truth plainly to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so God doesn't try to trick anybody on salvation. He just lays out the truth. And so as you ask them, what is God saying? Then they're going to repeat exactly what God is saying in the scripture. And we had a chance to go down to Laredo, which is right on the Mexican border. We trained all the people in the church there, and then one Saturday afternoon we went out into the community and we knocked on doors, and one of the members of the church asked if we'd go and share with one of her neighbors. And so we knocked on her door, and she was a Catholic lady of about 65 years of age. And I asked her if she believed in heaven, and she said, sure. I said, how do you hope to get there? And she said, well, I believe I've been a good enough person. I think God will let me in at the end of my life. And so I asked her, do you have a Bible in your house? And she said, yeah, it's upstairs in the attic. So I asked her if she'd go and get it, and she brought down, I don't know if you've ever seen them, the Catholics have these big coffee table versions, and they just sit there and collect dust. I had one for 30 years and never opened it because the priest told me not to even try to read it. It's too complicated. You won't understand it. So anyway, I asked her if I could share a few verses with her, and she sat down next to me, and I took out my yellow highlighter, and I said, can I highlight a few verses as we go? And so we opened up to Romans chapter 3, and I don't know how many of you know the Roman road, but if you don't know it, you might just jot down these verses. Romans 3:10, Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory. No, that's not Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. And she had just told me that she hopes to get to heaven by her goodness. So I said, Anna, what is God saying to you there? There are none righteous, no, not one. She said, well, it sounds like no one's good enough. And then we go to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I said, Anna, are you in that verse? Would you admit that you're a sinner? Oh, yes, I know I've sinned. And I said, well, what does God require as punishment for your sin? What's the penalty? I said, if you were to break one of the laws of Texas, if you were pulled over for speeding, there would be a penalty associated with you breaking the law, wouldn't there? Yeah. Well, what does God require as a penalty when you break his law? She said, well, the priest makes me say penance before he'll forgive me. I guess that's my punishment. And I said, well, let's see what God says. And so we go to Romans 6:23. And Paul writes, the wages of sin is death. Death is the punishment God requires for sin. And so I explained to her that one of the consequences of our sin is that we're going to die physically. But the Bible talks of a second death. And here you have to make a little detour from the Romans road to Revelation 20:14. And there, John writes, the second death is the eternal lake of fire. So you're not only going to die physically, but also eternally in the lake of fire. Well, now she realizes the bad news. She realizes she's not good enough. She's admitted to being a sinner. She now knows her punishment is death, the eternal lake of fire. So I've got her undivided attention. I told her, but there's good news. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. One of my favorite verses is verse 8. God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who's the us? It's the believers. A demonstration of God's love was to send his only son to die as a substitute for sinners. And so I told Anna, I said, the good news gets even better. Look at Romans 3, verses 24 to 26. There we see that God justifies sinners freely by his grace. It cost us nothing because it cost God everything. It's a free gift, eternal life. And so I asked her, I said, does this free gift go out to everybody? What must you do in order to receive this free gift? She said, I don't know, but I'd like to know the answer. So I took her to Romans chapter 10. I asked her to read verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I said, Anna, look at verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, at this point I said, and this has taken about an hour because we've gone through some other scriptures along the way to answer her questions. But I said, Anna, an hour ago I came and I asked you how you hope to get to heaven. And you said you hope to get there because of your goodness. I've got to ask you that question again. how do you hope to get to heaven? She says, well, I know there's only one way now, and that's to believe that Jesus is my Savior, that He died for me. And so I asked her, do you feel comfortable praying in front of my wife and your neighbor? She said, oh, sure, I can do that. She prayed one of the sweetest prayers I've ever heard. She said, dear God, thank you for sending these people to my home to tell me the truth about you. And thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place so that I could have forgiveness and eternal life. And when she was through praying, my wife prayed, dear God, would you raise up someone to disciple this new believer in Christ? And her neighbor prayed, dear God, let that person be me. Well, does this happen every time you take someone down the Roman road? It would be nice if that happened, right? But it doesn't happen all the time, and there's a reason for that. What are the two ingredients required for eternal life, for conversion? The Word of God must go forth, and the Spirit of God must bring conviction. Whenever the Word of God is going forth and the Spirit of God is bringing conviction and illumination, then you'll see conversion. What is your responsibility? To deliver the Word of God with clarity, with completeness. And the Roman road is really a good outline for showing people that they are sinners destined for a Christless eternity, and their only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you will use the Word of God. There's power therein. The Spirit of God will do the converting. Jesus talked of two paths to eternity, didn't he? Matthew 7, he talked about entering through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. I mentioned that my uncle was a Roman Catholic priest for 58 years, and he would come to town whenever the New York Yankees were in town, and we'd go out and to the ball game. But each time he was here, I always tried to witness to him. And I remember one night he just threw up his hands in frustration, and he said, Mike, how can 1 billion Catholics be wrong? And so I opened to Matthew 7. Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on it. Just because there's 1 billion Catholics going the same direction doesn't mean that's the right way. In fact, it probably means that it's not. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and very few find it. And then Jesus goes on to say, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. When you go to Mexico, it's not only the Roman Catholic priests that are wolves in sheep's clothing, but everywhere you go, you're going to run into Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons out there spreading their lies as well. I remember going to a missions trip in Acapulco. We went out into the back hills where you would wonder how anybody could ever find it. We knocked on doors where there was nothing but a lean-to. Aluminum siding was their roof, and the sun was beating down. And yet we would go in and we'd share the gospel, and they'd say, well, we just had some other people come by last week, and they were some kind of witnesses, of Jehovah Witnesses, I think. And I just thought to myself, how can they be so few in number and yet find this place? It seems like they're everywhere. Everywhere you go, they're there. And I'm always amazed, and I think you must be too, that even though there's so few of them, they are so zealous for their religion. And I often wondered why. Here you and I have been gifted with the truth, and most of the time we as Christians just sit on it. We're afraid to share it with anybody. But these people have the lie of the devil, and yet they're out there spreading it everywhere they go. And I finally came to realize the reason. They're trying to earn their way to heaven by going out there as missionaries. That's a work that they must do in order to get to heaven. You and I have been given heaven as a gift, and so we have no motivation to go out and share the truth. But I hope you realize that the greatest motivation is that every time you share the gospel, you're glorifying the very one who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. You're bringing glory to his name. Even if people reject the gospel, the very least you've done is glorified your Savior. So here's the Roman Catholic path to eternity. They believe, as we do, that we were born into this world void of grace and destined for hell. But as soon as a Roman Catholic has an opportunity, he is baptized. And normally this happens at the age of 7 days. The parents will bring the baby into the priest. The priest will pour the water over the infant. And that is said to make the baby a child of God. He's cleansed of original sin. He's now destined for heaven. But he's not guaranteed heaven, right? He's on probation. He has conditional life, not eternal life. Because whether or not he gets to heaven depends on how well he obeys the law and how many good works he performs. So through water baptism, he is momentarily on the road to heaven. But as he commits venial sins, he loses some of his right standing before God. When he commits a mortal sin, such as murder or adultery or missing church on Sunday, he's once again void of grace and destined for hell. Only when he does good works and receives the sacraments and confesses to a priest can he once again gain enough merit to qualify for heaven. As a Roman Catholic, I went through this hundreds of times. Justified at baptism, de-justified at mortal sin, re-justified through the sacrament of penance. I never knew where I stood before a holy and righteous God. So hundreds of times I went through that cycle. You see the treasury up there? The Catholic Church teaches that there is a treasury that contains not only the infinite merits of Christ, but also the merits of Mary and all the saints that died with more than enough merit to qualify them for heaven. Now, the Pope is said to have the power to transfer those merits to those people who are dying, who are suffering in purgatory. But he refuses to transfer those merits unless people purchase indulgences. And the most common indulgence for a Catholic, when someone dies, they go to a priest and purchase a Mass card. They write the name of their loved one on the Mass card, give it back to the priest with $50 or $100. And then the priest lays the card on the altar. And the next time he offers the Mass, that Mass is said to remove some time that the person has to suffer in purgatory. I remember when my dad passed away, and several months later I went through all the mail, and there must have been 300 Mass cards where people went and purchased these cards from a priest so that my dad could get out of purgatory. It just broke my heart, the great deception in this church. Well, at the end of a Catholic's life, if he's never heard the gospel, or if he's heard it and rejected it, he will one day stand before Jesus at the great white throne, and only then he will realize his righteous deeds were but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And he will hear the most terrifying words anyone could ever hear when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And he's cast into the eternal lake of fire. It's for this reason you're going to Mexico, so that you can share the good news, so that you can point people to the narrow gate that leads to life. The Catholic religion is a very evil religion. It blinds people from the truth of the gospel. And their only hope is that someone like you will come and share the truth with them. And we need to point them to the biblical path. It's not water baptism, but it's faith in Christ. And at that very moment, you are justified. You are given the righteousness of Christ as a gift. Then you begin following the Lord Jesus through the process of sanctification. Once you are justified, what is the promise of God? In Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Never an opportunity to once again fear hell. So at the end of sanctification, through the power of the Holy Spirit, after you've put to death the evil deeds of the flesh and you've been conformed to the image of Christ, you will meet the Lord Jesus at the Bema seat. And hopefully there you'll hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And then we'll sing his praises throughout all eternity. Amen? Two different paths. I hope you can see the importance of pointing people to the narrow road. You know, Jesus talked about the narrow path, and he said you must strive to enter the narrow gate. Are you familiar with that passage? What did Jesus mean by striving to enter the narrow gate? Aren't we saved by grace? What does he mean by strive? Well, the context is, remember, there's false teachers trying to deceive people. So you have these wolves in sheep's clothing standing in front of the narrow gate saying, this isn't the way, it's the broad way. So if you really want to know the true way, you're going to have to strive. Diligently search the scriptures to find the true way. We must take God at his word and not believe what the people are saying. We must find out for ourselves. That's why it's important to use the word of God. So when you witness, remember, your goal is to make disciples, not decisions. Do you know the difference? What is the Great Commission? Go and make decisions? No, discipleship means that you're going to take people under your wing. You're going to begin to teach them to observe everything that Christ has commanded. If you have friends at school, you want to invite them to your youth group. Invite them to church. Let them hear the Word of God. Let them know the truth. We also have to have a sense of urgency, but be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. I know when I first became a Christian at the age of 34, I couldn't wait to go home and tell my family. I had three brothers and a sister. So when Christmas came, I got home and I remember just having so much zeal, so much excitement, so much joy, and I wanted my whole family to have the same thing. So I literally backed the theological dump truck up and let them have it all in one fell swoop. It was the wrong thing. It was the wrong approach. But I was so excited. Immediately the walls went up, and so I lost an opportunity to continue. So have a sense of urgency, but again, be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. If I'd have been sensitive, I probably wouldn't have been so zealous. So I wished I'd have had a seminar such as this to learn how to do it correctly. But there's always hope, because when you lose an opportunity, then you pray to the Sovereign Lord to direct someone else to your family members. We need to approach people with love and compassion, with patience and humility. I hope that's your reason for going, that you love the people down there so much that you want to reach out to them. Great compassion on those that don't know the Lord. Many will have an unwavering loyalty to their religion, probably more so in Mexico than here in America. This is their culture. This is what they were born into, and so there's a fierce loyalty. My wife, Jane, answers our emails from a lot of the Catholic people that correspond with us, and you can just sense this fierce loyalty that they have to their religion. And oftentimes, Jane will say, if only you were as loyal to the Lord Jesus as you are to your religion, maybe the gospel would make sense to you. But it's like their loyalty to their religion has blinded them from the truth. We need to ask questions just as Jesus did to expose their religious errors. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Questions like, why do you continue to do what Jesus said is finished? Why do you believe in purgatory when only the blood of Christ can cleanse your sin? We need to avoid preaching and arguing. We need to have a balanced conversation. My wife and I play a lot of tennis. That's one of our mission fields. We play in the Dallas-Fort Worth League, and so we're always looking for opportunities to share. And I usually ask people what they do for a living in hopes that they'll ask me. And whenever they ask me, I'll just tell them I show people how they can have their sins completely forgiven and be reconciled to God. Are you interested? The reason I don't tell them I'm a minister or an evangelist, because they have this negative connotation when they turn on TV. So I just tell them what I do. But I'm always looking for that opportunity. But witnessing should be like a tennis match. You know how that works. You volley over a question, you wait for their response, you volley over the Word of God, you wait for their reaction, just back and forth. Avoid preaching. unbelievers don't like to be preached at. So just have a balanced conversation. Avoid issues unrelated to the gospel and salvation. Remember, Catholicism is complex. Keep bringing them back to Jesus. Define terms biblically. What do you mean by grace? It's the unmerited favor of God. Catholics believe you must merit the graces necessary for salvation. So explain what the terms mean. Here's an important one. When you go to Mexico, some will resist the gospel because it would mean their ancestors are not in heaven. How do you overcome that? What would you say to someone? So you're telling me if I believe the gospel, then I'm really saying that all of my ancestors who died as Catholics are not in heaven. Well, I take them to the Bible. I take them to Luke 16, the rich man in Lazarus. You know the story. There is a deep chasm separating the two. The rich man was suffering in the fires, tormented. What did he ask for other than a drop of water to quench his thirst? He wanted a missionary to go back to his family, to his brothers, to tell them the truth so that they wouldn't end up in a place such as the one he is in. So I tell Catholics, no matter where your ancestors are, based on this passage, they would want you to know the truth. And then I give them hope. You don't know what they did on their deathbed. Maybe they cried out to the Lord like the publican did, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And they went to heaven justified. So don't reject the gospel just because your ancestors died as Catholics. We have a lot of gospel resources. I think you'll be taking down some of the gospel tracts that we have. This is a great way to share the gospel. I've also written a book, Preparing Catholics for Eternity. It's available in Spanish and English. But we want to equip you. We're going to be praying for you as you go, praying that God would give you open doors of opportunity, that He would open hearts as you share the gospel with people, that many would come to know the Savior while you're there. But if I could just encourage you, every chance you get, can you talk to people about Jesus? Ask them questions. Do you know why Jesus had to be born of a virgin? Do you know why Jesus had to live a sinless life? Do you know why Jesus had to be perfect? Do you know why God raised Jesus from the dead? Do you know why He's coming back to judge the living and the dead? Just stay focused on Jesus. These people don't know about Jesus. They picture Him as a Eucharist that the priest lifts up, or a helpless babe in the arms of his mother, or a dead man still hanging on a cross. And so every chance you get, just stay focused on Christ and what He accomplished on Calvary's cross.